Morning, church.
Morning. I want to begin this morning by telling you a story. And in one sense, it's a very sad story. It's the story of a pastor named Martin Ringhardt. That's him there on your screen. German Lutheran pastor living in the city of Eilenburg in what is today Germany. We would say Germany. Back then, in the 1600s, there was no Germany. And he would have thought of the country he lived in as Saxony. But Germany to us. Now, I could tell you Martin Ringhardt's whole story. It's very interesting, though, as I said, sad. He wanted so badly to be a clergyman, have a church, preach sermons, all that jazz. That was the desire of his heart. And the road to getting such a position was just so fraught for him, so difficult. But to shorthand, the local higher-up in the clerical hierarchy, superintendent, he was called. The superintendent really didn't want to promote Martin Ringhardt to his own church, in part because Martin wasn't that much of a scholar. A better musician than a theologian was what was said of him, and maybe that was true, maybe. Although the truer truth was that he was a local boy and knew the town and the people better than the superintendent, and also that Martin Ringhardt had a habit of thinking for himself. And so for many years, his path was blocked. And he did what he could here and there, song leader in this church, subdeacon in that church, teacher at a religious school over here, all the while patient, and continuing his education. And finally, in the year 1616, at the age of 30, he got the position he would hold for the rest of his life, archdeacon of his hometown, Eilenburg. Now, we don't think of deacons as pastors, and we don't have archdeacons in our church, but basically in that setting, in that time, that was the equivalent of a local church preacher, one of four clergymen in that city. Which is one of those examples of be careful what you wish for, because not even 2 years later, the war broke out that would go on to be referred to in the history books as the 30 Years' War. Now, the 30 Years' War is not so much remembered nowadays, but it was basically what you could think of as World War Zero. It was like practice World War. Single most destructive war ever fought in Europe, including World Wars I and II. The particulars don't really come into our story, but what does matter is that Martin Ringhardt's little town of Eilenburg was in the thick of it. And because it was an old town, it had been built in the days when it was normal to build a wall around a town, and so it was a relatively safe haven and became a place where refugees congregated, which wasn't great because the town very soon became overcrowded. And of course, every time the battle lines crossed the area, recrossed the area, soldiers would come through and pillage the shops and all the surrounding farms. And you can imagine famine ensued, and then the plague broke out. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning to hear such an inspiring story of war and famine and plague? Well, at the beginning of the war, there were four pastors in the town, but soon one couldn't handle the pressure and scompered. Shortly thereafter, the other two pastors in the town died of the plague, leaving our friend Martin to care for the townspeople and the hordes of refugees. His life basically became caring for the sick and comforting the dying, and funerals, endless funerals. In 1 year, he held 8,000 funerals, including that of his own wife, sometimes 50 in a day. I can't even imagine. I get emotionally out of whack if I have to do more than one funeral in a month. 50 in a day. But now, why in the world am I telling you Martin Ringhardt's story? Because the thing is, here's why. I know that some of you who are here this morning watching online are going through rough times. You got stuff going on in your lives that make existence a struggle. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Some of you, financial stuff. Some of you, emotional stuff. Some of you, relationship stuff. Some of you, physical health stuff. Some of you, mental health stuff. Some of you, it may in fact be coming at you from all sides. I don't know. But now what I'm not wanting to do is tell you Martin Rinkhart's story and then say, so see, you're not so bad off, quit your whining. Because look, your feelings are your feelings are your feelings. You're having a hard time. I'm not trying to make it worse by making you feel bad about yourself for not living up to some standard of endurance. But what I'm looking to our friend Martin Rinkhart for, the reason I'm putting his life in front of us, is that he's the extreme case. And I'm looking for a secret. I want to know, how does a person live through something like that and keep going? Because if it works in the extreme, well, it'll work for us in the here and now, yes? So how does a person bend under that kind of weight and not break? How do you do it, Martin Rinkhart? Would that be a trick worth knowing? Would you be interested in learning how to bear up under life's brunts like that? In a world full of tragedy and villainy and all the tribulation life affords, would it be worth it if we could take a page from Martin Rinkhart's book and figure out how to be that guy? The person who can hold things together when everything around them is falling apart. See, I think I know how he did it. And to explain it to you, I want to take you to the Bible. Of course I do, it's kind of my gig. But also, Martin Rinkhart was a preacher, so it would make sense that we might go to the Bible to learn his secret. In the Bible, in the New Testament book of Ephesians, there's the passage that we read as our scripture reading this morning. That's going to be our text, or at least part of it will. But now before we jump into that, just a quick word about the book of Ephesians itself. Because, well, that's what we call it, the book of Ephesians. But that's just a convenient handle. It was written by the Apostle Paul, no stranger to hard times himself. He wrote Ephesians from a Roman lockup, after all. Paul was a jailbird, in case you didn't know, writing to his friends on the outside. But the church at Ephesus was, so scholars think, only one of the intended recipients. It's just that most of the copies of the letter that we have were made from the one that went to the church at Ephesus. It seems like what was actually going on was that it was actually intended for a whole group of churches, probably the same group or most of them, that received the book of Revelation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We know that Paul was involved with several of those churches, so it makes sense. But I say all of that in order to say that because the letter we call Ephesians was written in a time of relative quiet in Paul's life, locked up, and written to a bunch of churches, it's Paul thinking about the church in a more universal way and in a more systematic way than usual. He's thinking about the struggle of the church in many places. Now, if you're at all familiar with the letters of the Apostle Paul, and if you're a Christian and you read your Bible regularly, you really should be at least sort of familiar with the letters of the Apostle Paul. I mean, come on. But if you are, you'll remember that he usually follows the same basic structure. The first half of the letter is the believe, and the second half of the letter is the behave. The first half is the doctrine, second half is the doing. First half is the orthodoxy, the second half of this is the orthopraxy, if you want to impress your friends with some big words. The first half is the theological justification, and the second half is the practical application. But if you read the book of Ephesians, Paul takes forever to get to that second half because he keeps interrupting himself. Now, he's doing it on purpose. It's a rhetorical strategy. It even has a name. You're not obligated to remember the name, but if you're interested, the strategy of interrupting yourself to build interest, the rhetorical strategy of self-interruption, is called anacoluthon. And the book of Ephesians is a study in how to do anacoluthon. If you're reading the book of Ephesians in a go, which you can, by the way, in about 20 to 30 minutes, if you want some Christian homework, that can be your Christian homework. Today, go home, read the book of Ephesians today. But if you're reading the book of Ephesians all at once, Paul interrupts himself twice just getting to the prayer. You know, in the ancient world, you were always supposed to put a little prayer at the beginning of your letter. You would pray to whatever God you prayed to on behalf of the person you were writing to. I pray that you are healthy and that everything is going well with you. That sort of thing. It was considered polite letter writing. And Paul takes three tries just to get to the prayer because of anacoluthon. And with each interruption, he's building in information they need for the next section. But he's framing it as, I'm just trying to get to my prayer, y'all, but I'm so excited to tell you this, I keep getting distracted. So then when he finally finishes his prayer, says amen, at the end of chapter 3, he's ready to talk to them about their behavior. So he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's going to talk to them about what he calls their walk, which is Paul's language for how you live your life. Your walk is like your ordinary going around life, your little orbit. Not just how you are on Sunday mornings at church when everyone sees you. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. No, the whole thing. When you get up and it's just you and your family, when you go to work, and it's you and your colleagues, when you go to school, and you're there with your classmates, when you go out with your friends, whatever your normal Sunday to Saturday life is, that's your walk. And so then, Paul starts a list of what that would look like to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And he makes a list, because Paul loves a list. Here's how you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he interrupts himself to talk about unity, because he has more doctrine he wants to give them, this time about unity. And then he interrupts that to talk about church structure and ministry, and then he gets back to unity, and it's like a set of Russian nesting dolls. And then he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. He's still talking about the walk. And it's like, oh wait, before I tell you how you should walk, I have to tell you how you shouldn't walk. And notice how he couches that. It's very important. He doesn't say in the wickedness of their minds. He says in the futility of their minds. He locates the problem not in naughtiness, though it leads to that, but in foolishness. He says the problem is they're foolish. Their minds are futile. And he talks about it for a long time, and it's bad. Greed and impurity and deceit and rage and theft and coarse language and bitterness and clamor and slander. And pretty much all of us can locate ourselves somewhere on that line. And it's Paul being very clever Because he's like, they do all of that out there, but not any of us in here, we don't do any of that. And his reader's like, well, I guess not anymore. But he doesn't say, you're bad. He says, that way of living is futile. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 15, he gets to the point. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And again, it's interesting because we in the 21st century might have expected to hear, look carefully how you walk, not as unrighteous, but as righteous. Because we tend to think of Christianity and the Christian life, we tend to think of it as about being good. Isn't that true? It's about being good, not being evil. That's how we characterize the Christian faith. It helps you to be good. You become a Christian, and Christianity makes bad people into good people. But Paul moves out of the realm of righteous and wicked. Never mind righteous and wicked. He says, let's talk about wise. Ooh, that's really good. The Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. You aren't like that. This is what you're supposed to be like, he says. And then he makes a list. Because Paul loves a list. And it's a list of, we would think of them as ing words. Technically, they're gerunds. That's the grammatical name for them, gerunds. But notice that they're ing words. Some translations will smooth them out a little, but in Paul's original wording, they're all what we would think of as ing words. He says, this is how you are to walk as wise, making the best use of the time, verse 16. Literally, his word is ransoming the time, buying it back. He says, treat your time in this world as precious and live accordingly. And then he says, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17, you got to get familiar with God's way of thinking about things. And then he says in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And that's three of them right there, addressing, singing, making melody. And then he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the next to the last one there in verse 20. And then he finishes up with submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, because Paul loves a list. And is anyone who knows the Apostle Paul actually surprised to find out that it's a list of seven? That's the noise you should make when there's seven. And of course, at this point, Paul goes off and running on another tangent about mutual submission in the church that goes clear on into chapter 6. But it's a list of seven ing words that together constitute walking as wise. And of course, it's interesting, at least to me, I hope it is to you, that the middle three are addressing one another in song, singing, and making melody. A wise walk is a walk full of music and company. It is not good for the man to be alone, and it's not good to live without a song. That is a sure recipe for a futile life. And I have preached before, and I will preach again, about the centrality that singing should have to the Christian walk, but not today. But the fact that there are seven items on this list should be saying something to us. Because in the Bible, seven is the number of completeness and perfection. And it's not that Paul means for us to think of this list as exhaustive, like these are the only things you have to do to be a Christian. It's that it's sufficient for his purposes. If you take the whole thing together, all seven of these ing words, That's a pretty good start at you walking as the wise walk. Paul is saying, you know, get these seven things down and then we can talk. And it's worth seeing that when Paul puts together a list of, from his point of view, the seven most important components of a wise Christian walk. I mean, boil it down to seven ing words, and that's what it means to follow Christ. It's interesting that gratitude makes the list. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask Paul, what are the seven most important ing things that you can do to walk as one of the wise? Paul says, well, gratitude's on that list. Whatever else. And I'm talking about this morning because here we are in November. And Thanksgiving is right around the corner. So it occasions me to talk about this. But I'm just taking the opportunity is what I'm doing. Because I think we here in Second Christian Church, in the 21st century, Houston, Texas, need to hear about thankfulness. I think we need to hear about thankfulness. In fact, this is the first of a three-part sermon series about gratitude that I'm calling the Gratitude Gambit. What's a gambit? Well, a gambit is a technique. It's a strategy. Specifically, a gambit is a risky strategy that pays off big. That's what gratitude is. Particularly the way the Apostle Paul talks about it, that's what gratitude is. The Apostle Paul talks about gratitude often. But in three places, here, in Colossians, and in 1 Thessalonians, which are going to be my three texts in this sermon series, in those three places, the Apostle Paul makes his most sweeping statements about gratitude, claims for gratitude. I mean, it's really big here. Did you catch it? Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it say giving thanks some of the time? Most of the time? 90% of the time? Giving thanks always. Does it say giving thanks for most things? Some things? 90% of the things? Everything. Paul says that's wisdom. And maybe you're thinking, that's impossible. All things? All the time? I can't. And I'm telling you, you have to. Because it's how you manage. It's how resilient people manage. You find whatever there is to find to be thankful for, and you thank God for it. And it enables you to reframe. It enables you to find a larger or a smaller frame that either includes more facts, excludes some facts, that enables you to see what you have to be grateful for. And reframing is what will enable you not only to survive, but to thrive. And I was going to tell you, I spent a chunk of my week this week reading the psychological research on gratitude. And it is astounding. Did you know that just engaging in thankfulness activities, write a little list of your thankfuls, keep a gratitude journal, write a thank you note, just engaging in gratitude activities reduces blood pressure, slows the heart rate, stimulates digestion, and contributes to overall relaxation. You want to know why everybody's so uptight? Could it be that we've forgotten to be grateful? Did you know that when psychologists are working with people about their eating behaviors, one of the things they'll try to do is to get you to express gratitude, because expressing gratitude actually causes people to make better food choices. You say, how does that work? They don't know. They just know that grateful people choose more fruits and vegetables and less junk. In fact, I'll just tell you, for my neurodivergent people in the audience, which, you know, that's a lot of us, practicing gratitude, engaging in grateful activities, allows our brains to release serotonin and dopamine, two of the feel-good chemicals that positively affect mood, willpower, and motivation. I'm telling you, it's how you not only survive, it's how you thrive. In fact, the literature is so great, there's even a scientific name for thankfulness, because they can't just call it thankfulness. The scientific name for it is positive recall bias. Isn't that great? But the reason they call it that is this. As human beings, we are born with something called negative recall bias. We tend to remember negative experiences strongly because that has survival value in a crisis. I ate those berries one time and they made me very sick. I'm not going to eat those berries again. But what psychologists have discovered is that while negative recall bias will keep you alive, positive recall bias, basically thankfulness, is what enables you to thrive. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand, it's not that you are required to thank God for the bad things themselves as such. But what you do is you look in every circumstance for what things you can thank God for. Commentator James Burton Kaufman wrote all the way back in 1977, "When one is young, let him thank God for youth. When he is old, let him thank God that he has been permitted to so long to live. In health, for strength and joy. In sickness, for the ministry of physician, nurse, loved ones, and friends. In poverty, for the privilege of living like Jesus. In wealth, for God's endowments. In death itself, for the hope of eternal life, etc., etc." You know, whatever else we have, we can always be thankful. If we are followers of Jesus, we can always be thankful that we have that. If you have Jesus and the power of the cross and the empty tomb, you have that. The hope of eternal life, and no circumstance can take that away from you. Which brings me back to old Martin Ringhart. There he was, living through the 30 Years War, most destructive war in European history. The only preacher in town, 50 funerals a day sometimes, including his own wife, surrounded by famine and plague. The historians say that sometimes a fight would break out in the streets over the carcass of a crow or a rat. And there he was, trying to be a pastor. How did he do it? How did he manage? In 1636, during the darkest days of the 30 Years' War, Martin Ringhart, who was also a poet, wrote some words. He wrote them to be a table blessing, something that you would say over food in the midst of a famine. He wrote a blessing for for the table. And it goes like this. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our lives be near us with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us and keep us in his grace, guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God, the Father now be given, the Son, and him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God, whom heaven and earth adore. For thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. How did he do it? He was thankful. Let's pray. God, I can't even imagine circumstances such as Martin Reinhardt's. And first of all, I am thankful that so far I have been spared from having to endure anything like that. Father, forgive us for our ingratitude, chronic as it is. And teach us in every circumstance to be thankful. God, thank you above all for the hope of eternal life, that in Christ this has been given to us and none can take it away. Teach us, Lord, teach us to be thankful. In Jesus' name. Amen.